listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Today's sermon is from John 17, 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Thank you, sister. Thank you.
Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you already this morning for the sweet work you've been doing through prayer, our time of praying before we even sang, Lord, that to then the moments of singing truth, Lord, singing truth to our own hearts, singing truth to one another's hearts, Lord, singing praise to you because you deserve it all. Thank you for the good work you've already been doing this morning. Lord, would you continue that work? Lord, would you do your good work in us and through us this morning, Lord, as we get to see you, as we sort of pause and just hear you and look upon you, Lord, to hear your prayer, what you're concerned with, what your desires are. Lord, would you shape us and mold us in them, Lord? Help us be amazed at you, Lord. I pray we'd be a church that just simply amazed that if someone leaves us this morning and they say, oh, that church is just amazed at the simple things, Lord, would that be a compliment for us? Just amazed at Jesus and the way Jesus prays. Would that be so? Lord, you have to do this through your Holy Spirit. We can't muster up amazement. We can't be enthralled. We can't be overcome with just being overwhelmed by your glory and goodness, Lord. You got to do it in us, Lord. So please do it. Glorify yourself in us and through us today. In Christ's name we pray, and the church says, amen, amen, amen. When I was a little kid, about elementary age, like maybe younger elementary age, my mom would encourage me to pray. I was a tough little kid. I had a lot of tough little moments and situations, and she, oh, you just need to pray. You know, you just need to pray, son. And I really had no idea what it was to pray, but I did see pictures and little books or on the wall and posters of kids bowing at their bed and with their eyes closed. And so one day I decided, all right, I'm going to do it. I'm going to pray. And so I went into my room. I closed the door. I knelt down at my bed and I closed my eyes and I began to pray. And it went something like this. God, when I open my eyes, I want there to be a skateboard on my bed. Amen. That was my prayer. That was my prayer. Kids, do you think there was a skateboard on my bed when I opened my eyes after praying that? I'm so glad you were not me. You're right. There was no way. There was no skateboard there when I opened my eyes. But do you know how I responded? I opened my eyes. There was no skateboard on my bed. I don't know why I wanted a skateboard. I couldn't skate. I still can't skate. I'm terrified to skateboard. I'm going to break something. I had no idea, but I opened my eyes. There was no skateboard. You know how I responded? I was so angry. I was overcome with anger at God. He didn't, that he wouldn't give me what I wanted and when I wanted it. And I balled my hand in a fist and I punched at the air. And out of my mouth came these horrific words. And I hope these never leave your mouth. I said, I hate you. Prayer has a unique way of revealing what's in our hearts, doesn't it? You're asking God. You're approaching God. And one, there's a grace in just praying all alone in and of itself. It's a grace that we even turn to God and call to him. So that's a grace in and of itself. But when you recognize it, this is God I'm talking to, the God of the universe I'm talking to, who has power and authority over all things and can give all things. And so there's a sense of like, okay, I'm going to ask. So it has a way of revealing what's in our hearts, what we really desire, what we really treasure, what we really want. That day, as I prayed, here's what was revealed. I didn't want God. I didn't want God. I wanted the treasures of this world, and I wanted him to give it to me. I didn't want him. I didn't want to grow in knowing him and loving him and glorifying him. I just wanted the treasures of this world, and when he didn't give it to me, I was angry. Revealed a lot about me. Now, I thank God that years later, I hope I pray differently. I hope I pray differently now than I did back then, all by his grace. Saints, when you pray, what do you pray about? What do you pray about? What overflows out of your heart? What desires are revealed as you come to the God of the universe? Today, as we turn to chapter 17 in the Gospel of John, we come to what is one of the most amazing moments in all of the Gospel of John. We get to hear Jesus. We get to hear him pray a prayer that's devoted to one whole chapter. All of chapter 17 is devoted to this one prayer, a little over 600 words. And if you read it straight through, a little over 3 minutes long. It's the sweetest, just knowing those facts about Jesus' prayers, like, it's just the sweetest thing. Jesus prayed for a little over 3 minutes here. Jesus has spent all of chapters 13 through 16 speaking to his disciples, and that was an amazing moment as he brought them close, sat with them in the upper room, taking the role of a servant as he washed their feet and prepared them with his words of instruction and teaching for the difficulty that was about to come later that night, his crucifixion. And at the end of chapter 14, it seems as if they leave the upper room. Jesus says, come, let us go from here. It seems as if they leave the upper room in chapter 14, at the end of chapter 14, and begin making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, which we know they get to in chapter 18. But in between then, Jesus continues his words of instruction. That's why it's been called the farewell discourse. And as we follow the little markers in the Gospel of John, the little time markers that John puts in there, it seems that they are walking and talking with Jesus, and John is recording everything that's being said. So we have it here in the Gospel of John. And then all of a sudden, we get to chapter 17, and we're told that when Jesus had spoken these words, so when Jesus had finished giving all of his instruction, all of his teaching, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed to the Father. I think that helps us just capture where are we in this moment? It's the night of his crucifixion. It's late into the night, apparently, from what we understand. He's walking with his disciples. He's been talking to them. Remember, most likely, he's probably walking by the temple, and they had the golden vine, and he says, I am the true vine. And he continues walking, and there's a moment where he stops before they get to the Kidron Valley. And he stops in the night. It's there around him, and he lifts up his head, and he prays. And they get to overhear, and we get to overhear one of the sweetest moments. One of the sweetest moments. He's been speaking directly to the disciples. He's told them about the Father. He's told them about access to the Father. And now in the middle of their walking and talking, he pauses, he stops, and he lifts up his eyes and speaks directly to God the Father in prayer. God the Son. This is what's happening in this moment. This is what's happening in just the ways that we can just capture the greatness of this moment. Here's what's happening. God the Son entering into the presence of God the Father, our great high priest, Jesus, entering into the Holy of Holies, preparing to make an atoning sacrifice for his people in just a few hours. I think that's why this prayer has come to be known as the high priestly prayer. Jesus is taking the role of the priest, the high priest, who would make sacrifice for his people. And here he comes, and he enters the presence of the Father, the Holy of Holies. And then he himself is going to be the sacrifice made for his people. Sweetest thing. These moments are an invitation, and I hope you just forever read it this way, that it is an invitation, Jesus inviting his disciples to have the privilege to overhear what is said, and we get to overhear what is said, and here's what we get to hear. We get to hear what overflows out of his heart as he prays. We get to hear what his desires are for all of humanity, for us, for his people, for his desire. We get to hear his desire, his heart, uniquely and specifically for us. And so my hope is, in the sermon today, my hope is that first, we would just simply be amazed at Jesus' desires. That we would just overhear him and say, I just love hearing him. I just love hearing what he wants to pray about. Just love it. It's just amazing to me. And then second, that it would shape our desires. So first, that we would be amazed at his desires, the God Son. We'd be amazed at his desires. And then second, that his desires would shape our desires, that his heart would shape our heart, that his prayer would begin to shape our prayers. That's my hope. So first, we see Jesus prays for God to be glorified. Verse 1, Jesus prays for God to be glorified. Jesus says, or scripture says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. To glorify God, and this is my attempt. It's funny. There are things in scripture that we use these words all the time. But then when you try to sit and just precisely define that word, it's harder than you think. I think joy is one of those types of things that as you think upon it more and more, it says, whoa, this is bigger than I thought. This is bigger than I thought. So here's my little pastoral attempt here. To glorify God is to see and make known his true value and worth. To make known his true value and worth, which is wondrously incomparable. His value and worth is wondrously incomparable. To see for ourselves who he is, his true greatness, his true goodness, and make it known, to celebrate it, to sing it, to tell it, to declare it, to write it, to share it. We heard a few weeks ago in John chapter 16 how the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus. He helps us see Jesus clearly and more fully. He makes his true value and worth known to us. That's what the Spirit is doing. He's saying, look at Jesus and know his true value and worth to you. Look how wondrous and wondrously good he is. Look how great he is. Look how powerful he is. Look at his heart. Look at his gentleness. Look at his faithfulness. And the Spirit is making Jesus known to us. And here Jesus says, glorify your Son. Cause people to see me for all that I truly am. I'll be honest, as you read some of those types of lines, at first it can kind of strike you a little differently at first. That we might at first be taken back as Jesus comes to God the Father and expresses his own desire to be glorified. Like, I thought he was a servant. I thought he came to be the humble servant. Servants don't want the glory. And so it can kind of strike us a little differently, a little oddly. But his divine personhood is real. His divine personhood is real. He is God the Son, fully deserving of glory, yet humble in heart, taking on our lowly flesh, willingly walking in our weakness, yet all glorious. The one and only God the Son, and compared to him, there is no other. The Gospel of John has wanted to impress this truth over and over again of his divine personhood upon our hearts since the very first chapter. John chapter 1, this will be up on the screen, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 14 says this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Speaking of Jesus, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here we go. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Saints, he is. There are people who don't believe in Jesus' divine personhood. There are people, he was just a good teacher, he's a good prophet, still now to this day. And John wants to make it clear, no, this is who he is, deserving of glory. Working with the Father unified to bring him glory. He's not opposed to the Father. He is, yes, meek and lowly, yet he is mighty in power. He is humble in heart, yet glorious and great saint. So when he prays that the Father would glorify the Son, he deserves every bit of it. Amen. Amen. And it's not merely people who are bringing glory to Jesus. Jesus prays that the Father himself would glorify the Son. The Father is not at odds with his Son. They're not trying to one-up one another, to try to find glory over the other. It's the Father willingly wanting to glorify the Son, and look at how the Son wants to use his glory to glorify the Father. That's how the Son wants to use his glory. Glorify the Son, Father. And how does he want to use his glory? To glorify the Father back. He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, may cause people to know who you truly are and be amazed at you. And how is Jesus intending to get glory and bring glory to God the Father? Jesus declares, the hour has come. All throughout the Gospel of John, it has been pointing to this hour. This moment in Jesus' life that was to come. In chapter 2, Jesus does his first miracle, but says his hour has not yet come. In chapters 7 and 8, people become hostile to Jesus. They're about to arrest him and harm him. They want to stone him. But we're told they don't because his hour had not yet come. In chapter 12, Jesus is looking ahead. He's hinting at this hour that's coming soon. And now here in chapter 17, the hour has finally come. All throughout John, he's been going towards this moment, this hour. It is the time appointed by God since Genesis chapter 3, when God promised that he would send a rescuer. We love this book called The Biggest Story. And it's by Kevin DeYoung. It's a children's book, but he just walks through the big story of Scripture. And I love it because you hit Genesis 3. And if you remember, that's the fall. That's the fall. That's when Adam and Eve fall. That's when sin enters into humanity. But God makes what's called the proto-evangelion. It's the first hint at the gospel. He promises, and in the biggest story, he says, he calls him the snake crusher. there would be one whom God would send to save his people who would crush the head of the serpent. It was the promise of God, the first mention of the gospel, the proto-evangelium in Genesis chapter 3. This is that moment that all of Scripture has been pointing to, that this time when that rescuer, that snake crusher, would come to save his people from the power and punishment of sin and defeat our ancient enemy, Satan himself, that wicked old serpent. But the way to that victory, the way to that victory, we mentioned it last week, the way to that overcoming when Jesus says, "I've overcome the world." The way to that victory, the way in which the glory of the Son and of the Father would be shown to the world, is so upside down to us. It's by way of the cross. It's by way of the cross. Jesus has been doing things all throughout Scripture, or God has been doing things all throughout Scripture that just seems upside down. I've heard it or read about it. Some theologians have written about it as like the upside down kingdom. It's never happening quite like how we think it should happen. It's never happening as we think we should. God's going to rescue his people from Egypt. How's he do it? He takes them through a sea. God's going to save his people, and the lion, you know, Daniel in the lion's den or something, and you're thinking, okay, well, just don't let him get to the lion's den. No, God chooses to let him go, be thrown into the lion's den, and he's going to shut the mouth of the lion. It's just always upside down. It's always in a way that we don't expect. The king comes, Jesus himself comes, the Messiah, the Savior comes, and we're thinking, he's going to come. Oh, man, he's going to be a full-grown man. He's going to be in all glory and splendor. He's going to come from the sky right away. And it's in the middle of the night. Born a baby with a whimper. No palace for him. No palace for him, just animals. It's always been upside down. It's always been in ways we didn't expect. And here, it is the moment of greatest suffering that Jesus is praying for God to be glorified in. The hour we've been waiting for, his victorious moment, comes through the cross. His greatest moment of humiliation is when he's asking God to turn into his glorification. The Son would give his life, be beaten, mocked, ripped, tortured by men, ridiculed, spit upon, and even heavier than that, take on himself the burden of our sin and shame. Even more gross than the blood and gore was the reality of him taking on our sin. As he's nailed to a cross and lifted high for all to see. The glory of God is declared in the place we would least expect it, his cross. The cross was an object of suffering and public humiliation. And yet in these moments, it would be turned into the object declaring the glory of God for every age to come.
Amen.
Amen. Paul, later on in Galatians chapter 6, 14, says, because you've heard this, like, why do we... The cross was that thing of suffering. We don't need to celebrate that. We don't need to talk about that. We don't need to sing about that. The glory of the cross. We have songs like that. The power of the cross. We don't need to sing songs like that. But here Paul is saying in Galatians 6:14, it'll be on the screen. He says, but far be it from me to boast, to take glory in, to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He says, don't let me boast in anything else. Don't let me take glory in anything else but that this moment of this. Yes, it was a torture machine, and the Lord turned it into a glorious object, declaring his glory. The cross, through the cross, the love of God is displayed for undeserving sinners. Through the cross, the divine wisdom of God would be shown as the long-awaited mystery we sang about this, of how God will rescue his people, is answered. How will he do it? We're longing for it. We want it. How is he going to do it? It's the cross. It's through Jesus. The mystery is answered. It's declared. The exclamation of it is, this is it. Through the cross, God's commitment to holiness and his serious judgment for sin is declared. Through the cross, God's mercy and generous grace to save would be made visible for all to see, so that millions of people in all ages and among all the nations and lands would see the cross and testify to the glory of God. That's what's happening, saints. Oh my, we did it this morning. We prayed and thanked God for it in our prayer time this morning. We sang about it in our songs, and every time we do, every time the church says, glory, glory, look what he's done through the cross. Look what he's done for us. When the church sings about it and prays about it, talks about it, it is a resounding amen. That's what it is. The church is saying, yes, yes, Lord. It's an amen as the Father answers the prayer of the Son to be glorified. Jesus is standing just hours before the cross at the doorway of suffering. He's saying, the moment I came for is here. The time I've lived for is here. Do it, Father. Do it and make our true value and worth known to all the world. That's what's happening in this moment. Make our true value and worth known. Glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify you, so that people for the rest of history will declare our glory. Jesus prays for God to be glorified in his darkest moment. There's a moment where it's even the hour of darkness. It's this both and. It's an hour of darkness. It's horrific. It's horrible. The Son of God put on the cross. And yet it's this hour of victory and glory as our King conquers. Oh, man. And Jesus prays for God to be glorified. May that be our desire too. May that be our desire. We exist to live all of life for the glory of God. It's more than just a banner up here, precious saints. When we were planting the church years ago, we were praying, why do we exist? Why does a church exist? What do we exist for? Yes, there's lots of good works we can do. There's the renewal of the city. You always hear that type of language. There's all these things. Yes, we want to do that. We want to live for the good of people around. But why do we exist? To live all of life for the glory of God. To point to him, to let the world know, look at how wondrously good he is. Know him, who he truly is in value and worth. Know him. Be glorified. That is Christ's desire here. And saints, it's to be our desire. As a church, that should be our greatest ambition, our greatest desire. Years ago, I've shared this before. I think it's been many years since I shared it. Before we planted, I started this church. I was still serving in our previous church and living life. And we met a man from San Antonio, and he shared with us. They had planted a church too. He was a pastor, and they had planted a church. And he shared about how the church lost its way. The ambition of the church became homeschool. The ambition, everything was about that. Everything was about, well, how you doing? If you didn't quite meet that criteria, then you know, you're not really with us, you know? And it's just, it became all about that. And he just told me, just through tears in my living room, he just said, it ruined the church. The church died. The church couldn't make it off of that. It wouldn't survive off of that ambition, off of that motivation. Because that is to be the ambition of the church. Oh, that you would be glorified in all that we are, in who we are and what we do, that would be the ambition and motivating factor of our heart, the heartbeat of this church. Saints, and if that is true, then it never runs dry. The motivation will never run dry. The ambition will never run dry if that is our ambition. It's to be the mission, the glory of God, to be the desire in our homes, desire in our jobs and our workplaces, desires in our school, how we are as students, glorify the Lord. Our desire in sports, the glory of God, may it be our desire in suffering. Be glorified, Father. Be glorified, Jesus, in this moment of suffering and weakness. May we exist to make known his true value and worth, saints. Second point, Jesus prays for God to be known. Seems like it might tie in the same way, but it's a little different. Verses 2-3, he prays, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Notice what Jesus calls himself in verse 3. For the first time in this entire gospel, Jesus identifies himself clearly, plainly as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Throughout this entire gospel, people have been trying to figure out who he is. He's a prophet, or is he a teacher? Maybe he's the Christ. But here, Jesus himself pulls back the curtain for us to know without a doubt, without question, who he is and what that means for us. He is the promised, long-awaited Christ, the Messiah, the anointed and set apart one of God, whom the Old Testament foretold. If you're, I don't want to ever just assume people know what that even means. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ. What does that mean? It's this Old Testament name for the one who would be sent of God, the one who would come from God, the anointed one, whom God's presence is completely overcome with, the set-apart one who would come and rescue God's people. And he wouldn't just rescue. The Christ would be the one who would reign as the everlasting king of God's people. And Jesus here, we could almost just skip over it. Jesus calls himself for the first time Jesus Christ. He's saying, it is me. That is indeed me, the everlasting King. That is indeed me. He is the, yes, the eternal Son of God and the everlasting King of God's people, who has been given, that's what the scripture says here, who has been given authority or power over all flesh. And what does he intend to do with his authority and power? Verse 2. To give eternal life to all whom the Father has given to him. We've seen Jesus turn water into wine, but yet he says, my hour is not yet come. We've seen Jesus do amazing things. We've seen him, even just him calling people. We rehearsed this earlier in the call to worship, or we remembered this in the call to worship, where Jesus just called people, said, follow me. Boom, and they dropped it, and they said, yes. This irresistible call of Christ. We have seen him heal people. We have seen him know the hearts and thoughts of people. We have seen him do amazing. We have seen him walk on water. We have seen him at his very word tell a storm, stop, and it's done. We have seen his power and authority, but look at the ultimate pinnacle, the point in which all of that power and authority is used for, to give eternal life. That's what he wants to use it for, to give. to give life. Oh, notice the giving heart of the king. Kings in all of history are often known for their selfish ambition. There are stories made about it. King Midas, right? Oh, he gets this power to turn everything into gold, and it is his downfall, right? Then there's real history, just king after king after king. There's reasons why those stories are made about kings like that, because real kings abuse their power. They use it for selfish gain at all cost. There's I don't think it's ever been officially proven, but even in Rome, Nero, who hated Christians, persecuted Christians greatly, is often blamed for causing the fire that burned down tons of Rome. And his ambition? To make room for greater things. Who did he blame it on? Christians. That has been throughout all of history. King's ambition is selfish gain at the harm of people. And just all, that's not our king. He rightly deserves the glory. He's the only king who truly deserves the glory. That's not our king. Look at the giving language in just these two verses. The Father has given the Son authority. Jesus is using that authority to give eternal life to who? To all those people who the Father chooses to set his affection upon, and gives those people to Jesus. And Jesus gives them eternal life. And how does he do that? Through the giving of himself on the cross. I love it. I love it. You want any more motivation for why we should have giving hearts? Look at the triune God of the universe. Giver, giving. Which, by the way, comedic moment earlier, Rob's making his announcement about faithful finances. And, hey, we're not trying to get you to give to the church, which is absolutely true. We want you just to be faithful stewards, have that would be a blessing to you. They would be worship to God. And you didn't time this at all, Steph. She's shaking her head up here. She just put the announcements on the screen, and it was the announcement about giving. I just cracked. I just sat up in the chairs. Oh, man, that's funny. That was an untimed moment there. But look at the giving heart of our God, the giving heart of the Father and of the Son. And being given eternal life here is more than just being given the opportunity to live life forever in heaven. That's what we often think of, eternal life. We've been given eternal life. It's something that's just, we're just waiting for ultimately in eternity. It's just something that we sort of enter into when we die. Now, there is a reality to that. Life eternal with our Savior in glory forever and ever. But Jesus says in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What Jesus desires to give to God's chosen people is to know God in close, personal fellowship and relationship. We talked about this last week, but the mission of Jesus on the cross was to bring us back into sweet fellowship with God. That the relationship that had been broken in the garden when sin devastated our relationship between us and God, all of Scripture is pointing to God himself and the person and work of Jesus restoring us to him in wonderful, affection-filled relationship. To know God. Saints, this is not merely a head knowledge. We have some, you hear it's kind of in the Reformed world. It's just, there's a lot going on in the Reformed church. There's a lot of back and forth. There's a lot of little mini camps being formed and all sorts of things. And, you know, it's not a relationship. And we're like pushing against the relationship aspect between us and God, of knowing God. But that's what the word is here. It's not merely a head knowledge. It's not some cold, just lifeless thing like he's words on a page and that's it. There is something amazing that we are brought into a relationship with God. That's what is being said here, to know God. Jesus' desire in giving eternal life is something happens by the work of the Spirit that brings union and ties us to the Lord, brings us in sweet fellowship where he knows us and we know him. We love him and we know his love for us. We pray. We talk to him. We believe he's present and real with us. To know God is relationship. And it's amazing that that's this. And that can enter into right here and right now today. That's not something we're waiting for eternity. Now, there is a more full, we get a glimpse of it here, right? We're waiting to see him face to face, eye to eye, to have his touch. But there is right here, right now, real relationship that we're called into with God. And it's worth talking about. Now, he's not just all feeling. Sometimes that's why the Reformed Church often pushes against it, because, well, then we just get over here and we're kind of like, oh, I just feel him right now, you know? And then you sort of have a bad day and you're over here and like, I don't feel him. Where are you? I don't know that you're with me. That is worth pushing against, because we know his truth. We know he's always with us. We know he's faithful. We know he will never leave or forsake us. So the truth of God's word informs the relationship with us and God. So there's a balance there. But this word to know, I never forget, we were at someone's house here, and I didn't want to call them out because I wouldn't embarrass them, but it was the sweetest thing. Oh my goodness, and I got to hurry up. But it's the sweetest thing. They had the two different no's on their chalkboard, and it's just helping their children understand what knowing God is. It's the sweetest thing. We need that. And Jesus desires that. He's praying for that. He's giving that. That's what he wants to do with his authority and power. He wants to give life. He wants to bring us into a knowing relationship with God. That is amazing. That is amazing. To know and love God and to be known and loved by God is at the core of eternal life. Saints, Jesus's desire that overflows into his prayer is for people to know God. May that be our desire too. Not to know us, not merely to know us, not to be known, Mission City Fellowship, but to know God. Let me remind you, precious saint, of who he is. When we come alongside one another in fellowship groups, that's what we're doing. We're helping one another know God. Saying, look at him, look at his word, know him. Remember who he truly is. Know him. Helping one another know him. May that be our ambition. May that fill our prayer. That was prayed this morning. A precious saint prayed that very thing, that that people would know God through this church, that people would know God in our city. May that be our ambition. Helping others know him. May that fill our prayers. Lastly, Jesus prays for God's finished work. God's finished work, verses 4-5. He prays, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There is lots of work in this world, saints. There's lots of work. We joke in our house that work doesn't get done until the last minute. And even then, it's probably not always completely done. Not always completely finished. It just seems like there's always work to do. And most of the time, it's work that keeps going. There are always dishes to wash. Our dishwasher went out, and it's like, oh, we're even more aware of that. Like, oh, man, we gotta do these dishes. Meals to prepare, cleaning to be done, schoolwork to do, grass to be cut, leaks to be fixed, houses to paint, administration to be done, meetings to be had. On and on and on, our work seems like it's never complete. And so we hardly ever know what it truly means to say it is finished. Jesus, as the everlasting King, has done and continues to do lots of work. He holds the universe together. That's work. All creation was and is created by him and through him and is held together in him, along with all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Colossians 1 is his work. Every circumstance we find ourselves in, he is working in it to bring about his glory and our good. Romans 8. He is working in all of history as he works in all things to bring about his purposes according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1, Jesus is working in it all and through it all. And as he walked the earth, he worked. He taught, he healed, he cared, he labored faithfully in good work. But the work Jesus is talking about here is the most important work he would ever do. The work Jesus is talking about here is his faithful work as the sacrificial Lamb of God. Living in perfect obedience, loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, doing that which the first Adam failed to do, the work that the first Adam failed to do, and every person in all of history failed to do, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, and then in perfect, spotless righteousness, giving himself sacrificially as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's work. That's this work that he's talking about. The Lamb of God, obedient and faithful and spotless, who takes away the sin of the world. That's how he's identified at the very beginning of John the Baptist. At the very beginning, in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist looks and he sees the one who's going to do the faithful work all throughout the Gospel of John to this very moment. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's his work. The Father has given him this work to do. And like a faithful and obedient son, he sets out at all costs to finish it. And on the same night, on this very night, in just a few long and gruesome hours, Jesus will himself declare from the cross what? It is finished. What is he saying? The work is done, Father. It is finished. The Lamb is slain. The debt paid. Wrath satisfied, forgiveness secured, redemption accomplished. The work is done, Father. Jesus prays with such assurance here because he will not be denied. Jesus prays with such assurance. He prays this in past tense, and he does that all throughout chapter 17. He prays things almost in past tense as if it's done. The night is secured. The Son will not be denied. This will happen. There is such assurance that it will be finished in just a few hours. Nothing will stop him. Nothing will deny his mission from being accomplished. He won't just try. He won't merely attempt. He will, and he has finished it, saints. Oh, my. Precious saints, as I was reading and studying this and just reading through church history and just, it's so helpful to just help you dig into some of these points of application. And here's something that just was pressed upon my heart as I just studied this work being done. When we realize what Jesus has accomplished for us, the finished work of Jesus is the anchor of your soul, saints. It is the rest for your heart. So, question for you. Are you resting in the finished work of Jesus? Are you resting in the finished work and what that means for you, or are you working to try and add your own works to Christ's finished work? What we need most, sometimes we think, I just need to work more. There was one person I spoke with, hey, do you know the Lord? Yeah, I'm just trying to pray more. I'm just trying to follow him more, just trying to be faithful. No, you don't. You don't do more work. You rest your heart upon his work, upon his finished work. You meet people all in the city all the time where they're basing their salvation off just doing more work myself. Just trying to pray more. I'm just trying to read more. I just want to know him more. I'm just trying to do good things. It's like, no, but do you know his work? Do you know his finished work? Are you resting in the finished work of Jesus? Our need is first to thank God in prayer for his finished work and then rest assured in it. That's our great need. Thank God for his work and then rest in his work. Augustine of Hippo, who lived in 354 through 430, he says, you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Since that's true, that is true before we ever know Christ. We are just the restless of the world, yet made to be in fellowship, made to know God, made to be with him. And so until we come to know him, until we come to rest in his work, we are restless. But then I think even as those little sheep who are following him, there are these moments we can be so tempted to just sort of keep leaning on our own work instead of resting upon his work, resting upon his finished work. So are you resting in the finished work of your Savior? And here's the reality. We rest in his finished work, which frees us to gladly give ourselves to the good works he's called us to walk in. We rest in his finished work, which frees us. We put our identity in it. It shapes us. Our assurance is in it. Our hope is in it. And it's out of that resting upon his finished work that we then go and do good works. But what we often do is do the opposite. Our identity is in the good works. Our identity, who I am, is in what I do. And so when you do that poorly, here you are, and you think poorly of your situation, of who you are, your identity. God must think poorly of me then. We put our identity, we rest our assurance on how we're doing. We rest our assurance on our work. So then we question his work. We get it flip-flopped. We get it flip-flopped. Rest in his work. Rest your identity upon it. Rest your hope upon it. Rest your peace upon it. Rest your ambitions upon it. And let that then free your heart to gladly give yourself to the good work he's called you to. Amen. 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 Jesus finishes this moment of his prayer looking and longing for what awaits him on the other side of his saving work on the cross. On the other side of his death and burial will be his victorious resurrection and his glorious ascension and exaltation, where he will be the risen and reigning glorious king of his people and a son once again with the Father. That's what he's looking to. That's what he hopes in. The exalted Christ, the risen and reigning King of his people, who will give his spirit and will watch over them and will tend to them for all eternity. And he is the Son who longs to be with his Father again. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Brothers and sisters, knowing Jesus, and resting assured in his finished work, and seeing and being with Jesus as he is clothed in the splendor of his heavenly glory, is the hope and longing of our hearts. It is the hope and is to be the hope and longing of our hearts. Jesus is entering into the most difficult moment of his earthly life, yet he prays for the glory of God in the midst of it. He prays for God to be known through it, and for God's purposes and work to be accomplished, saints. And I just love it. All the while, his heart is set on eternity in the presence of the Father. So we end where we started, saints. We end where we started. May his posture of prayer be our posture of prayer. May His desires be our desires. Where His heart is set, may He shape our hearts to be set upon the same longings. Be glorified, God. Be known among us. And oh, how we thank You for Your finished work, and we can't wait till it's consummated completely when You come back for Your children and we are with You for eternity.